We are talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I thought that what I would do each night is, before I got into the main remarks that I want to make, is share with you one great vision of the second coming of Jesus recorded in the Old Testament. I like to do this because I find that most people are not that familiar with the Old Testament, and that most people are just not aware at all that there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament about the second coming of Jesus. So let me show you one of these great prophecies. Turn to the book of Zechariah. And if you don't know where that is, you find Matthew and you turn left and you go past Malachi to the book of Zechariah. And you look there at Zechariah chapter 14. I have a dear friend in Dallas who's a hot-blooded Italian, and he always argues with me when I call Malachi Malachi. He says it's Malachi, the only book in the Bible written by an Italian. And I don't know about that, but go over to Zechariah to chapter 14. And I want to show you one of the great visions of the second coming of Jesus. Now, I love this one because this particular vision is the one that turned around my thinking about Bible prophecy. I grew up in a church that did not believe that Jesus would ever come back to this earth again. They believed He would simply appear and we would meet Him in the sky and that would be it, and the whole universe would cease to exist. We did not believe that He would ever come back and reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And in fact, our preachers used to get up and they would say, there is not one verse in the Bible that even implies that Jesus Christ will ever put His foot on the earth again. And I heard that over and over again, and you can imagine how surprised I was when I was 10 years old and I discovered Zechariah chapter 14. I just kind of stumbled across it and I couldn't believe my eyes. I mean, I was 10 years old, I could understand it. Wasn't anything difficult about it. It says that the Lord is coming back, that He's coming back to the Mount of Olives, to which He ascended into heaven, that when His foot touches the Mount of Olives, it will split in half. It says that on that day, He will become king over all the earth. It was just as clear as it could be. So I took it to my preacher. I'll never forget. And I said, preacher, now you always say there's not one verse in the Bible that implies that Jesus ever put His foot on the earth again. What about Zechariah 14? And I handed it to him, and he sat there, and I remember he read it. I don't think he'd ever read it before, but he just kept reading it. And finally he stopped, and he looked me right in the eye, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, young man, I don't know what it means, but I'll guarantee you one thing, it don't mean what it says. And it didn't mean what it said because it didn't agree with what he taught, you see. So I was very stubborn and I wouldn't accept that. So every time a preacher came to town and got up and made that statement, there's not one verse in the Bible, I would go up and I'd say, what about Zechariah 14? And always they'd stand there and they'd look at it and they'd say, well, I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean what it says. Finally, when I was about 19 years old, we had a seminary graduate come to town. We didn't have many back in those days. And he got up and he made that statement. There's not one verse in the Bible that even implies Jesus will ever put His foot on the earth again. I went right up to him afterwards and I said, what about Zechariah 14? And he impressed me. He didn't even have to read it. He knew it. He looked me right in the eye and he said, apocalyptic. Scared me to death. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know if that was a disease or what it was. I ran for the door and he grinned. And so that's what I did. When I started preaching, I'd get up and I'd say, there's not one verse in the Bible even implies Jesus ever put His foot on the earth again. Some little old lady in tennis shoes would come up to me, you know, and she'd say, what about Zechariah 14? And I'd say, apocalyptic. And she'd run for the door and I'd grin. I didn't know what I was talking about. She didn't know what I was talking about. Nobody knew what I was talking about. But that settled the question. I mean, it scared everybody to death. And finally, one day, I found out that apocalyptic just means that the writer uses a lot of imagery in his writing, and he uses a lot of symbols, but I found out that symbols stand for something. Symbols have a meaning. And you know what was my turning point? One day, I read the whole book of Zechariah. Never had done that before. And that changed my whole life with regard to Bible prophecy. Because you know what happened? When I read the book of Zechariah, I found out that that little short book has more messianic prophecy in it than any other book in the Bible with respect to its length. And do you know what it tells about the first coming of Jesus? It says He will come on a donkey. It says He will be hailed as a king. It says that He will be betrayed. Says He will be betrayed by a friend. Says He will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Says He will be lifted up. Says He will be pierced in the side. It goes on and on and on. And you know what suddenly dawned on my thick head? Every one of those prophecies about the first coming of Jesus meant exactly what they said. And it suddenly dawned on me, if all the first coming prophecies meant what they said, then certainly the second coming prophecies must mean what they say. And let's look at what this one says. Go to Zechariah 14 and look at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. What is the setting here? The setting is the end time. The setting is that half of the city of Jerusalem has been conquered. All the land of Israel has been conquered. The Antichrist and his forces are running rampant. They're trying to destroy every Jew on the face of the earth, because the Bible says over and over, in the end times there's going to be a remnant of the Jews who will be brought to salvation in Jesus Christ. And Satan does not want one Jew brought to salvation in Jesus. He's trying to destroy the Jews just like he tried to destroy Jesus Christ at his birth. So the setting is, Israel has been conquered. One half of the city of Jerusalem has been conquered. And suddenly, instead of conquering the other half, he stops and counts his spoil, counts his booty in front of the survivors who are waiting for the final massacre. Look at verse 2. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth, and he will fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west, and by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half of the mountain toward the south. The mountain will split in half. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all of his holy ones will come with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, and the luminaries will dwindle. It will be a dark day. We're always told that in Bible prophecy. On the day the Lord comes back, it will be a dark day, a day of darkness. But notice what happens. Verse 7, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. Isn't that interesting? The light will come at the evening. When you expect darkness to come, the light will come. All day long it will be a dark and dreary day until the evening. And the reason that it will come light in the evening is because Jesus will come, and he will be the radiant light of the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 8. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be summer as well as in winter. Those waters will come out of Jerusalem. We're told in the book of Ezekiel that the water will come down. It will part. Half of it will go to the Dead Sea. The other half will go to the Mediterranean Sea. And it says that the moment those waters touch the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea will come alive. The Dead Sea will become fresh. And that fish will live in the Dead Sea for the first time ever. And finally, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great vision of the second coming of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to that glorious day when his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. And now, O Lord, as we look into your word and consider the timing of his return, we pray that your Holy Spirit will give us open hearts, open eyes, and open ears, that we may hear, that we may learn, that we may be lifted up by what we learn. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 20 years ago, if you had asked me when this event was going to occur, if you had asked me when Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives, I would have answered, no one knows. It's absolutely impossible to know. We cannot know anything about the timing of the Lord's return. But that was 20 years ago. That was growing up in a heritage where we never studied Bible prophecy and really didn't believe much of what the Bible had to say about the second coming of Jesus. About the only verse in the Bible that I knew about the second coming of Jesus is the one that probably all of you know by memory. And that's the verse that says, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. I heard that over and over again. And finally, early in my church life, I decided, since that was the only thing I knew about the second coming of Jesus, that there was no reason for me to be concerned about Jesus' return, no reason to think about it, no reason to study about it. He was going to sneak up on me. He was going to zap me, that probably God was going to send him back when I was least aware of the matter. There was not anything we could know about it. Don't worry about it. Don't be concerned. But then the Holy Spirit began to lead me into a study of Bible prophecy. And as I got into Bible prophecy, my eyes were opened to some truths that I didn't know were there. And the result is that 20 years later, if you were to ask me today, can we know when Jesus Christ is going to return? My answer would be different. My answer today is yes and no. No, we cannot know the date that Jesus Christ is going to return. But yes, we can definitely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, know the general season of the Lord's return. Now, when I speak of a season, I'm not talking about a three-month period of time. I'm talking about a general period of time that may be several years in length. a season of time where we can know that any time during that season, the Lord is about to return. Again, we cannot know the date, but we can definitely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, know the season of the Lord's return. And I want to show you this from Scripture. Turn over for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to show you this statement that most of us know so well, but I want you to look at the context of it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, we have the detailed revelation given by the Holy Spirit to Paul of the rapture of the church. He says, "A day is coming when a great trumpet will be blown. There will be the shout of an archangel. The Lord will return. The living in Christ will be raptured to meet Him in the sky. The dead in Christ will be resurrected to meet Him." And he says in verse 18, "Comfort one another with these words." Then as we go to chapter 5, he talks about the timing of these events. And he says, "Now as to the times and the seasons or the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." There it is. But let's keep reading. "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now here's the key verse, verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overcome you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, we are not of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Now I don't know how anything could be clearer than that. Paul says the Lord is coming like a thief in the night, but he says, "Not for you, brethren." Not for you, brethren. He's talking to us as well. We're brethren. He's saying He is not coming as a thief in the night for those of you who are children of light. Are you children of light? Are you a child of light? I'm a child of light. You know why I'm a child of light? Because I've got the Holy Spirit living inside of me. I've got God's illumination living inside of me. If you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, if you're a born-again child of God, you've got the Spirit inside of you, and you're a child of light. You're not a child of darkness. He's speaking to you here. What he's saying is that when Jesus comes back, He is coming like a thief in the night for the world. But not coming as a thief in the night for those who know Him, those who love Him, those who know His Word, those who have His Holy Spirit living inside of Him. However, the great tragedy is, based upon what I told you last night, that when Jesus comes back, He's going to come like a thief in the night, not only for the world, but for a whole lot of professing Christians who are going to be caught surprised. The ones who are going to be caught surprised are the ones who don't read the Word, who don't believe the Word, who don't allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate their hearts and minds. But let me tell you something. If you will read the Word of God, if you will believe the Word of God, if you won't play games with the Word of God, if you allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate your mind, you can know the season of the Lord's return. And there are two reasons. The first reason that you can know the season of the Lord's return is because the character of God demands that God warn us about the coming of Jesus Christ. Now listen to this very carefully. It's a very important point. The character of God is such that He is obligated to let us know the general season of the Lord's return. The reason for that is that the Bible clearly reveals from beginning to end that God never pours out His wrath without warning. Ever, ever. He always warns before He pours out wrath. And the Bible clearly reveals that Jesus is coming back in great wrath. The Bible says that the kings and the presidents and the prime ministers of the world will get on their knees and cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. So great will be the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is coming back, it says in Revelation 19, to judge and to make war and to destroy the enemies of God. He is coming to pour out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected the grace, mercy, and love of God. God cannot pour out His wrath without warning. God always warns before He pours out His wrath. Remember the first time He poured out His wrath? When He destroyed the earth by water? What did He do? He warned for 120 years through Noah. That during that entire 120-year period, the people of Noah's time were living in the season of the pouring out of God's wrath. Noah warned them over and over. But can you imagine how they must have reacted after 10 or 15 years of preaching? "Folks, repent. God's about to pour out His wrath." They said, "You know that crazy old fool, he was preaching that 10 years ago. I mean, 15 years ago, he was saying the same thing. Can you imagine what it must have been like after 50 years of preaching? We're living in the season of the pouring out of God's wrath. And they said, you know, that crazy old fool, he's senile. 50 years ago, he was preaching that same message. We're living in the season of the pouring out of God's wrath. But let me tell you something. He had the last laugh because God poured out his wrath just as he had prophesied, just as he said he would, just as Noah had warned. God never pours out his wrath without warning. Before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he warned. And he warned, and he warned, and he brought out the righteous. He brought out Lot, just as he's going to take the righteous out of this world before he pours out his wrath upon this world. God always warns before he pours out his wrath. His character requires it. He must give us warnings. And I want to tell you something, folks. If you will read the Word of God and believe the Word of God and you will allow the Holy Spirit to open your mind, you will be so spiritually sensitive that as you look around the world in which we live, everywhere you look, you're going to see signs of the soon coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's almost like you pick up the newspaper every morning and you look at the headlines and you say, there's another sign of the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first reason that we can know the season of the Lord's return is the character of God necessitates that He give us a warning that Jesus is coming back, because God always warns before He pours out His wrath. The second reason that we can know the season of the Lord's return is because the Bible is full of signs that we are to watch for. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 and let me show you this principle in Scripture. Matthew chapter 16. And look there at verse 1. Here is Jesus out teaching, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up and they test Him. And they say to Jesus, perform a miracle and we will believe that You are the Messiah. Show us a sign from heaven. And look at verse 2. He answered them and He said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Now what's He saying? Here are the religious leaders of the country who come to Him and say, perform a miracle and we will believe. And you know what He says to them? He says, you know, I just don't understand you guys. I mean, I really don't understand you. You get up in the morning, you look at the sky and you say, hey, it's going to rain today. You get ready to go to bed and you look up at the sky and you say, hey, it's going to clear up. It'll be clear tomorrow. He says you can read the signs of the weather and you can't read the signs of the times. What does He mean by the signs of the times? He's talking about the fact that these men who are challenging Him have spent their entire lives studying what we call the Old Testament. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus. Where He would be born, how He would be born, the lineage of which He would be born, that He would go into Egypt, that He would go into Galilee, that He would come out of Galilee, that He would heal people and feed people and love people and die on the cross. All of it's there. They had been studying it for all their lives. Yet when He came and stood in front of them, they were spiritually blind. They could not recognize who He was. He's saying, how can you read the signs of the weather and not read the signs of the times? Well, folks, as I said the other day, the amazing thing is that whereas there are 300 prophecies about the first coming of Jesus in the Old Testament, there are 500 about the second coming. There are many more prophecies about the second coming of Jesus than there are the first coming, because Jesus is going to return in wrath and God wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be ready. You know why? Because His Word says that God does not wish that any should perish, but all should be brought to repentance. God is not hiding behind the clouds seeking to zap us and send as many people to hell as He possibly can. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's a long-suffering God. He has to be, or He wouldn't put up with us as long as He does. He is going to send His Son back at a time when we can know the general season by the signs. We've got 500 prophecies in the Old Testament. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament, one out of every 25 has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are signs all through the Word of God that we are to look for. Look at the signs we just considered in the book of Zechariah. In just that one chapter, chapter 14, it tells us that the Lord is going to come back at a time when Israel has been reestablished and when the Jew is back in Jerusalem. Those are two of the greatest signs of the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, there's so many signs in the Bible. Turn over to Matthew 24 for a moment. Let me just show you one category of them. This is Jesus speaking as a prophet. Greatest prophet who ever lived. And here in Matthew 24, He's speaking about the end times. In Luke 21, where this same speech is recorded, he directs these remarks more at the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. But in Matthew 24, he takes these remarks and he puts them into what the theologians call an eschatological framework, an end time framework of his second coming. And he begins to talk about the signs that we're to look for. And look at verse 5. He says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. He says, watch for false Christ. Watch for false prophets. That's a very important sign, folks. It's the only sign he mentions more than once. In fact, he mentions it three times in this passage. Look at verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And then look at verse 24. This should cause us a lot of concern. Look at verse 24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Satan has power. Satan has miracle-working power. You remember when Moses stood before Pharaoh and he performed the mighty miracles? And do you ever notice that the magicians of Pharaoh's court counterfeited all those miracles? Satan can counterfeit the works of the Holy Spirit. Just because a man is a miracle worker doesn't mean he came from God. We live in an age where people chase miracles. They chase anyone who can seem to perform miracles. I believe in the miracle-working power of God. I don't believe God retired in the first century. But I want to tell you, we need to test what people are teaching by the Word of God and not simply follow miracle workers. We need to be careful because the Word says that Satan can appear as an angel of light and his disciples as angels of righteousness. He says, watch it. Test what they have to say. These are one of the signs. Look at verse 6. He says, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But this is not yet the end. I mean, we're living in these times. You would have to be, have your head in the sand and not listen to TV or read the newspapers not to realize we're living in these times. We're living in a time, for example, where we're having a literal explosion of cultic organizations and cultic groups. It began in the 19th century with Joseph Smith and the Mormons and the teaching that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. And that Jesus is one of 2,000 gods created by the super god Adam. That God is not a spirit but an exalted man. That you can become a god equal to Jesus Christ if you will only work hard enough and do what Joseph Smith tells you to do. It's an organization that sucks people into spiritual darkness, into the damnation of their souls. And it's sweeping the world like wildfire with over 5 million members today. And then it gained acceleration in the latter part of the 19th century with the founding of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Another cultic organization that teaches that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And that if you will only put your faith in the Archangel Michael, that you will be saved. And many honest and sincere and good people are sucked into that kind of spiritual darkness. And then as we moved in the 20th century, there was a literal explosion of cultic organizations. Never before in the history of mankind have there been so many cultic organizations and groups standing on every street corner claiming to have Jesus in a box. Follow me, do this, I've found the truth, I know the truth, only I know the truth. You've got the Church of Christ Scientists, a very evil type of cultic organization that teaches that Jesus was never even in a body. They deny the incarnation, deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, deny the reality of sin, deny the reality of illness. You've got all the mind science organizations that have come out of Christian Science, including the Scientology groups that are all over the country today. Scientology groups that teach that Jesus is a medium of the sixth sphere of the astral projection. Whatever that kind of gobbledygook means. And yet people buy it. They buy it. I was lecturing recently on the cults in Dallas, and I mentioned the Unity Church being one of the worst of the Christian cults. And I had two girls come up to me and they said, we just can't believe you mentioned our church as a cult. I said, what church are you a member of? They said, the Unity Church. I said, it's just as cultic as it can be. Denies the incarnation, denies the bodily resurrection, came right out of Christian Science, has its own wrinkles and special ideas. It's one of the most popular Christian, quote-unquote, religions in the world today on college campuses. You know why? Because it's all intellectual. You go to a Unity Church and you hear a lecture on metaphysics, and it feeds the mind. It doesn't feed the spirit, it feeds the mind. I told those two girls, I said, have you ever heard your preacher preach about Jesus Christ? They said, well, you know, he doesn't preach much about Jesus. He talks mainly about metaphysics. I said, well, how do you feel about that? They said, we don't feel good about it. We went to him and we said, we want a sermon on Jesus. And said, last Sunday, he preached a magnificent sermon on Jesus Christ. I said, what was it about? She said, well, I'll show you. She opened her purse and she pulled out an envelope and she turned it over on the back side. She had the notes of that sermon. She said, he preached that Jesus believed in reincarnation. See, the Unity Church teaches reincarnation in the name of Jesus Christ. I said, that's very interesting. What scripture did she use? He said, well, here's the scripture right here. Said, I've got it written down here. Said, it's in John chapter 3. Said, let me turn over there and find it for you. She said, see, he told Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. Jesus believed in reincarnation. That's the kind of nonsense that exists in the Christian world today as the false Christ and the false prophets come on the scene teaching all kinds of gobbledygook that leads people into spiritual darkness of the worst kind, folks. Wars and rumors of wars. He says, see that you're not frightened by these things because they must take place, and yet that is not the end. Sometimes we feel like we live in a world of peace because World War III hasn't occurred yet. We don't live in a world of peace. We got 40 wars going on in the world right now. 40 wars going on in the world right now. Been going on ever since the end of World War II. We've had wars and wars and rumors of wars. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, civil wars, all kinds of wars going on. We've got 4 wars going on in the world right now in which over 100,000 people have been killed. The war between Iran and Iraq, already over 1 million people have died. The war in Cambodia, 3 million people have died in that war. It's going on right now. All over the world there are wars going on. We live in a world where there's wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, kingdom against kingdom, civil wars. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, and in Luke he adds pestilence and signs in the heavens. And you know what people, how they respond? They say, well, there's always been famine, there's always been earthquakes, there's always been pestilence, there's always been signs in heaven. What else is new? Well, they overlook something very important. Look at verse 8. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. I went to my wife one time. I said, what do you think Jesus meant by that? I never had birth pangs. I didn't know what that meant. She said, oh, I can tell you exactly what it means. She said, when you get birth pangs, the closer you get to the birth, they increase in 2 ways. They become more frequent and more intense. More frequent and more intense. And what Jesus is saying here is, we get to His second coming, all of nature is going to go out of kilter. All of nature is going to seem to go into a cataclysmic spin of some sort. And there's going to be more famines and more intense famines. Looks like the TV of last year in Ethiopia and all across Africa. There's going to be more earthquakes and more intense earthquakes. Do I need to say anything? It says there's going to be more pestilence and more intense pestilence. We reached the point where we thought medical science could solve all the problems of the world. Not only are we having new things come out like herpes simplex 2 or AIDS or things of that nature, but some of the old diseases like measles are coming back now because the viruses and the bacteria have developed immunities to the medicines that we've been using against them. He talks about pestilence. He talks about signs in the heavens. I don't know what the signs in the heavens are. They may be natural. They may be something else. It suddenly occurred to me one day, we're the only people ever living, putting our own signs in the heavens. We got the whole sky filled with space junk, circling this globe like mad. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that a coincidence? I don't believe in coincidence. I call them God incidences. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. There's going to be severe persecution of Christians. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. There's going to be great apostasy. There's going to be coldness of heart. Look at verse 12. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures the end, he will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come. That's just one category of signs. I'm telling you, the Bible is full of passages like that that tell us to look for the signs of the end times. I went through one time and did a study of this, and my biggest problem was trying to get a handle on it. I just couldn't get a handle on all of it. And finally, I began to put them in categories, and I came out with categories like this. Signs of nature. Spiritual signs. Signs of technology. Signs of world politics. Signs of a societal nature, because Jesus says, I'm going to come back to society when it's characterized a certain way. It will be like a society of Noah's day. And the signs of Israel. And the signs of Israel are more important than all the rest of the signs put together. Because the Jew is God's prophetic time clock, and He always ties major events to what happens among the Jewish people. And I want to conclude tonight by showing you 3 of those prophecies. Just 3. 3 that I consider to be the most important that indicate that we are living in the season of the Lord's return. And then, the Lord willing, tomorrow evening, I'm going to do more of a panoramic survey of some of these signs. And we're going to look at the spiritual signs and the signs of society. But what are these 3 signs of Israel? Turn over to Hosea chapter 5, and let's look at one that I mentioned Sunday morning. Hosea chapter 5. Find Daniel. Turn right. First of the minor prophets, Hosea. Hosea chapter 5, and look at verse 15, the last verse. Follow this very carefully. Hosea 5, verse 15. The Lord is speaking here. The Lord says, I will go away and return to my place. A time will come, the Lord says, when I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to my place. His place is heaven. And He says, I'm going to stay there until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Who's He talking about there? The Jewish people. That's who this is addressed to. He says, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to stay in heaven until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Until the Jewish people repent. Now, if you know anything about Bible prophecy at all, either Old Testament or New Testament, you know that both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us when that's going to happen. That the Jewish people are going to repent at the end of a period of 7 years of tribulation. What's going to happen is God is going to regather the Jewish people, which He's done. He's going to pour out His wrath upon them. For 7 years, he's going to focus his wrath upon them. And what he's going to do is he's going to pound them and pound them and pound them. It says in Zechariah, 2/3 of all the Jews on the face of the earth will be destroyed during that time. And he says the only thing that will keep mankind from destroying itself will be his return. And then he says in verse 27 and following that he will come like the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west. And he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give its light, the stars will fall from the skies, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Here is his second coming. Now notice something interesting about Matthew 24. He is talking about the events leading up to his second coming. And he just gives them in chronological order. This will happen, 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 this will happen. And all of a sudden, you get to verse 32, and he stops. And in verse 32, he starts speaking in mystery language. In verse 32, he begins to tell a parable. Isn't that interesting? Why in the world give us all these events, just bang, 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 and then suddenly you get to verse 32, and it goes into mystery language? I'll tell you why. Because verse 32 and following has to do with the timing of his return. And he wants this understood only by those who have the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a misconception about parables. Some people have taught that Jesus taught in parables to make complex ideas simple to understand. That's not true. Jesus taught in parables to make ideas difficult to understand, so that the person without the Holy Spirit would not understand those ideas, and only those who have the Holy Spirit would understand the meaning of the parable. Look at verse 32. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you will know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He says, watch the fig tree. Watch the fig tree. He says, when you see that fig tree blossom, the generation that sees the fig tree blossom is the generation that will see all these things come to pass. What is the fig tree? That's the key to the whole parable. What is the fig tree? Best way to understand parables, understand any passage of the Bible, is to get a concordance and look up the word and start running the word. If you do that, if you'll look the word fig up and you'll run it through the concordance, you will find that it is one of the most common metaphors or symbols that is used in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. You'll find it in many passages in the Old Testament. You'll find it, for example, in Hosea chapter 9, in Jeremiah 24, Joel 1. It goes on and on. Where the fig tree is used as a symbol of Israel. There is a more common symbol of Israel used in the Old Testament, the olive tree. The olive tree is the symbol of Israel in perfect righteousness, walking in line with God in God's will. The fig tree is the symbol of Israel in rebellion. Why does he use the fig tree here? Do you remember what happened the day before this? The day before, when he was walking over the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and as he was walking, all of a sudden he stopped and he looked at a fig tree. And he said, that fig tree has no fruit on it, and I put a curse on that fig tree, and it withered right there. You remember that? That fig tree was a symbol of Israel. The fig tree had no fruit. The fig tree, Israel, had rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They had rejected God the Father as the King of their nation. They said, we don't want you as King of our nation. We want a man. He gave them Saul. They regretted that. Then they rejected Jesus Christ as the King of their heart. They had no fruit. He put a curse on the fig tree, and it withered. Now the next day he says, hey, you remember the fig tree? Watch it. Watch the fig tree. And when the fig tree blossoms, the generation that sees that will see all these things come to pass. Folks, for 450 years, God has been raising up prophetic scholars who have looked at this, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they have said, the fig tree is Israel. Watch for Israel. When Israel is reborn, we will know that the Lord is about to come. They've been saying it for 450 years, over and over and over again. Watch the fig tree. Watch for the reblossoming of Israel. You know what the world has done? The world has laughed and scoffed and ridiculed and smirked because the world has said Israel will never be reestablished. Never. It is nonsense to even think of Israel ever existing again. That may be difficult for some of you to believe. I saw a statistic in the World Almanac the other day that really shook me up. The statistic said that 1/2 of all the people alive on the planet Earth right now are below the age of 25. Made me feel awfully old. And suddenly something dawned on me. The nation of Israel is only like 37, 38 years old. That means that for the vast majority of the people alive today, they have never known a world without Israel. Therefore, the vast majority of people on this planet do not understand what an incredible miracle it is that Israel exists. Folks, there were only 40,000 Jews in Israel in 1900. There was no prospect that Israel would ever exist again, except the prophetic scholar said it will, because the Word of God says so. You watch. Israel will come into being. And when it does, watch, because Jesus is coming. And people laughed and scoffed and ridiculed. Until May the 14th, 1948, when a handful of Zionists got together in the city of Tel Aviv and proclaimed to the world the establishment of the State of Israel. There were only 500,000 Jews in all of Israel. They had no government. They had no boundaries. They had no army. Their commander-in-chief was David Ben-Gurion, who held the exalted rank of private in the British army. And the next day, on May the 15th, on that morning, Israel was attacked by 7 Arab armies representing 100 million people. The Jordanian army under the control of a British general. And the world laughed and sneered and said, that's the end of Israel. King Farouk of Egypt said, we will push every Jew into the sea, and the Mediterranean Sea will run red with the blood of the Jews. We will be dancing in the streets of Tel Aviv within 2 weeks. And within 3 months, it was the Arab armies who were at the United Nations begging for the UN to intervene and stop the war before the Jews took all the Middle East. And all the Jews had was one airplane which was shot down on the first day of the war. All they had were the handguns that they had brought from the Warsaw Ghetto. All they had was a private as their commander-in-chief. But what they had was the Lord of Hosts as their commander-in-chief. And when the Lord of Hosts is your commander-in-chief, you don't need military equipment. The Lord said, I'm going to do it, and the Lord did it. War after war after war has occurred, and Israel still exists. It's one of the greatest miracles in the history of mankind that the Jew even exists, much less Israel. And that brings us to the final sign. Before I do so, let me make one other comment about this section. Many people read this as saying that one generation from the budding of the fig tree, everything will occur. Therefore, they say within 40 years of 1948, everything will occur. That is not what this passage says. This passage does not say that within one generation all this will occur. It says the generation that sees the fig tree re-blossom is the generation that will see all this reoccur. All I believe that means is that someone who was alive on May the 14th, 1948, is going to be alive when the Lord comes back. It may be a baby, and that baby may be 80 years old when the Lord comes back. I don't know. I don't know whether it's going to be this year or next year or the year 2000 or 2001 or 2023, but I believe the Bible, and I believe with all my heart, that someone who was alive on May the 14th, 1948, is going to be alive when the Lord comes back. We're that close to the coming of Jesus Christ. The final sign, turn to Luke 21. Luke 21. Here is the most powerful one of all because it's specific and so specific you can't get around it. Look at Luke 21 and verse 24. Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman legions. He says the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations. Did that occur? 40 years after he spoke those words, Titus came in with the Roman legions, conquered Jerusalem, took the Jews and scattered them all over the world, so that by the time I was born, there were Polish Jews and Canadian Jews and American Jews, Latin American Jews, Asian Jews. They were all over the world, wandering around the world like lonely nomads. Persecuted everywhere they went. Jesus said they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations. That happened in 70 AD. Now look what else he said. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now I think he meant exactly what he said. In 70 AD, the Gentiles took Jerusalem. The Romans took over that city. They even renamed it. They called it Capitolina Aurelia, I believe was the name of it. They renamed the city. They put up pagan gods all over the city. They threw the Jews out and made a law that no Jew could even come into Jerusalem. The Romans ruled Jerusalem for several hundred years. They were followed by the Byzantines. The Byzantines were followed by the Mamluks. The Mamluks were followed by the Arabs. The Arabs were followed by the Crusaders. The Crusaders were followed by the Arabs again. Then came the Turks, who ruled Jerusalem for 500 years until it was liberated in World War I, and the British took over. Then the British gave it to the Jordanians until finally in June of 1967, in the remarkable, miraculous Six-Day War, the Israelis retook that city for the first time in 1,897 years. Think of that. It was trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for 1,897 years. Until June of 1967. It was exactly as Jesus prophesied. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Folks, we are living on borrowed time. The times of the Gentiles are being fulfilled right now. The last Gentile will soon be added to the church, and the Lord will take the church out. And then He will begin to pour out His wrath upon those regathered Jews so that He can hammer their hearts to bring a remnant to salvation in Jesus Christ. And you know what? The Jews recognize that. On that day in June of 1967, when the Jews won the city of Jerusalem for the first time in 1,897 years, that commando group went to the Wailing Wall. They fell down upon their knees. They wept. They praised God. Some of them were weeping. Some of them were praising. And right in the midst of the whole thing, Rabbi Sholom Gurim, the chief rabbi of the Israeli army, who later became the chief rabbi of Israel, he walked up to that wall in his army fatigues, and he pulled out a ram's horn, which is a symbol of the Messiah, and he blew it. And everybody became silent. And then he raised his right hand, and the first words he spoke were these: I proclaim to you the beginning of the Messianic age. You go to Israel today, and you find the Orthodox Jews are standing there at the Wailing Wall looking at the sky. They're waiting for Jesus to come. They don't know it's Jesus. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. They know the Messiah is coming any moment. They're in for a big surprise. He's going to have nail prints in His hands, and they're going to weep and wail and mourn as one would weep over the loss of an only child. But they know He's coming. The first time He came, the Jews didn't recognize Him, and the Gentiles did. Now He's about to come again, and it's the Gentile world who's flying, and the Jews know He's about to come. Jesus is coming soon. He's at the very gates of heaven. We are living on borrowed time. He is ready to return. Are you ready for Him to return? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are a God who never pours out Your wrath without warning. I thank You, Father, that Your Word says that You do not wish that any should perish, but all be brought to repentance. I thank You, Lord, that Your Word is full of signs that we're to watch for so that we can know the season of Your return and not be caught like a thief in the night. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit this evening will minister to everyone here a spirit of belief, that they will believe Your Word and understand, Lord, that the time is short and we need to get our lives in order. That the time is short, Lord, and we need to testify about Jesus to loved ones and family members and people at work who do not know Him. Oh, Lord, may You use this message this evening to motivate us to holy living and motivate us to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray You'll use each of us mightily. I pray You'll use this church mightily in the future as You have used it mightily in the past to bring a great harvest of souls into Your kingdom before that day that Jesus breaks from the heavens. And now, O Lord, as we move into this time of ministry, I pray for the movement of Your Holy Spirit upon our hearts. And, oh, dear God, if there's anyone here who has never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray they'll do so this evening. And, Lord, I pray for those who have burdens, those who have needs, those who need to renew and rededicate, that they'll do so this evening, Lord. May this be an evening that will be a turning point in all of our lives. And may we go forth with Maranatha in our hearts, looking for the soon coming of Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.